Thank you, Nick, for leading us in those songs this evening and sentiments of them. Thinking about that disturbing article that was in our bulletin today that Joe Price outlined, disturbing not the article but the problem that our country is facing, where we have lost our identity in so many ways. And where has this progressive spirit got us as a nation? It has gotten us nowhere, where we can't even tell our own gender. It's quite telling. If we would get back to the Word of God as a country, we would have clarity on who we are and where we're going, but the status of the nation seems disturbing to me, and it has been for some time now. And as it was in another article by Stan Cox in our news bulletin, we do need to mourn for this nation and pray. Pray for her. Talking about the 10 rules, I'm going to finish up our series this evening, and I believe this next rule, it really does have a part in our lack of identity as a nation and as a people, where we reduce everything to a matter of someone's opinion or a matter of interpretation. And often when someone has the conviction to stand up and say, this is where the line is drawn, this is good and this is evil, that person is usually labeled a self-righteous bigot. He is often called a know-it-all, because we live in a society that says truth is something that's elusive. It's something that cannot really be held on to. It was such a privilege to work with Brother Hoagland in the weekend study that we did in Blue Springs, where the emphasis on every sermon was, you shall know, you can know. It is something that can be known. And it's not left to the imagination, it's not left to the wonder, to wonder if there is, but rather there is a God, and there is His Word, and there is a church. And we need to be a part of that. And you know, you think about being a know-it-all. And no one wants to be called a know-it-all. You want to be called a know-it-all? Do you want people to look at you as a know-it-all? These are smoke screens that people throw out. They blow up to confuse the issue. But let's think about that if you're a know-it-all. Does that mean when you say truth cannot be known that you're a know-it-none? If it fits on one extreme, why not fit on the other? If I'm a know-it-all, does that make you a know-it-none? And how could you know that I'm a know-it-all if you are a know-it-none? You can't know anything. You can't know that I am a know-it-all, right? If, in fact, truth cannot be known, it cannot be discerned. I think about what Jesus said. You know, was Jesus telling the truth? Did Jesus come to his apostles and say, now I know that this is my opinion, and I know that it's subject to my interpretation, and that you will disagree with me, or you might agree with me, but I am the truth, the way, the life? You can't make that statement and have this open-ended, opinion-based ideology of life. Nor did his apostles come up to him and say, now Jesus, we know what you just said, I am the way, the truth, the life, but that's just your interpretation. That's just your opinion of who you are. But for Jesus to say, I am the way, means he knows the way. For Jesus to say, I am the truth, he knows the truth, and there is a truth to be known. And for him to say, I am the life, and that no one comes to the Father, is an exclusive Jesus with an exclusive message that is, you cannot be saved except through me. And you cannot approach the Father except through me, because I am the way to Him, I'm the truth, and I am the life. Now, was Jesus telling the truth? Did this make Jesus a know-it-all? Jesus said in John chapter 7, verse 17, if anyone wants to do His will, he shall know concerning the doctrine. Now, does Jesus say, if anyone wants to know His will, it's impossible, because everything's reduced to a matter of opinion, a matter of interpretation, and it's always left open with no dogma at all, no dogmatism? No, he says, you shall know the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. In chapter 8, verse 32, he said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So the truth is discernible, it's understandable, and it's attainable. It's obeyable, and it's lovable. It is something that is recognized. It is something that can stand apart from error. And Jesus said it, and I believe it, and I do not believe that Jesus was a liar in making these claims. And if he says we can know the truth, I know that we can know the truth. I like what geneticist Francis Collins wrote on his journey out of atheism and to belief. And it's an amazing, I love reading some of the things that, he says, but he said, in fact, my assertion of I don't know, this is how he was as an atheist, he asserted, I don't know. He went into this form of really being an agnostic for a while, I don't know, was really more among the lines of I don't want to know. I don't want to know. Now, he wanted to know everything when it came to genetics, but when it came to, is there a God? Well, I don't want to know. He said, as a young man growing up in a world full of temptations, it was convenient to ignore the need to be answerable to any higher spiritual authority. I practiced a thought and behavior pattern referred to as willful blindness. That's what C.S. Lewis, also once a former atheist, who sort of grew into God, the concept of God, once taught, and had a profound influence on Francis Collins becoming a believer. But this willful blindness is not something that began or was noted first by C.S. Lewis. It is actually something that the Apostle Peter himself identified in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5. And he says, for this they willfully forget. That's willful blindness. They willfully choose not to believe. And in this case here, that that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water, and in the water by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. They chose not to believe the evidence. This is the same problem we have today. It is not necessarily interpretation. That's not the problem so much, but rather it's submission. Will I submit to what is written? Do I have the attitude to obey? It is not so much I cannot know that I am somehow incapable of knowing or that this is a subject that is beyond comprehension. Rather, it is I will not know. Mark 16:16, as an example, requires very little interpretation. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. How do you interpret that? No, you just take it for what it says. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe shall be condemned. Acts 2:38 requires very little interpretation. And we could talk about other subjects, you know, the disciples coming together on the first day of the week. We could talk about church discipline. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, it's not a matter of I can't understand it, but it's a matter of will we submit to it. Really, the root of the problem, as Brother Hammack read this evening, is pride. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and this is what Paul said in verse 5, that it is essentially pride. And you know what? All false doctrine really stems from pride. Casting down every argument and every high thing, verse 5, that exalts itself, that what exalts itself against the knowledge of God. What do doctrines that are of man do? They exalt themselves, they glorify themselves against the words of God. And that's the root of the problem. And so false doctrine fundamentally stems from exalting what man has created over what God has written. This is why the Corinthians were torn up, because pride was the source of many of their problems, whether it was dealing with their own conversion and having pride in the man who actually baptized them, whether it's the gift that the Holy Spirit had given one versus another, they were arrogant and puffed up over that, whether it's a person who's involved in sin, they're puffed up, they're arrogantly marshmallowized, like you put it into a fire and it kind of blows up. That's how I picture it. They're just like all full of themselves in every little capacity. Well, false doctrine begins with a man's unwillfulness to submit, his unwillingness to submit. But number one, the number one rule, if you want to stay lost, if you do not want to comprehend God's word, if you want to remain in the dark, is always trust your feelings more than what is written. Let your feelings be the almighty trump of all things, the final authority. You should believe only what is comfortable. If it's comfortable for you, then you should believe it. But if it's not uncomfortable, or if it is uncomfortable, don't go there yet. You need to stay away from it. I'm speaking facetiously. It's wrapped up in a better felt than told religion. A religion that puts a little warmth in my heart, where I'm moved by my emotions and feeling God's presence rather than knowing God, that he is there. And this idea that I've heard, and I'm sure you've heard when you watch many of the shows that are on TV or in the movies, it is follow your heart. Follow your heart. Follow your heart. Wonder if the next person that would tell me to follow my heart, if I gave him a fat lip and said I was following my heart to give you that fat lip. And that's what you told me to do. Would they agree with that? Should I follow my heart there? You know, this concept of following your heart, you know that it's very dangerous. When you think about the wisdom of man that says, trust yourself, follow your heart, we read in Proverbs 28:26, he who trusts in his own heart is what? Is a fool. The person who trusts in his own heart is a fool, the Bible says. Now, as we think about feelings, feelings have a way, do they not, of clouding our reason, thinking. Our intellect, does it not become dull at times because of the way we feel? Does our keen sense of intellect, does it become not so intelligent when we allow feelings to trump what we know is true or know is wrong? Absolutely. Feelings have a way of clouding our judgment. Feelings, you know, our emotions, they can lead us to commit all kinds of evil. I'll guarantee you that the person who commits adultery was following his heart. The person that murders someone, he was following his heart to do it. What else was he following? It wasn't following my heart. It wasn't following God, so who's he following? The person that steals, any kind of evil that is done has been done from the heart. Just like when you obey God from the heart, right? There is a feeling, and emotions are not, by themselves good or evil. But they're not something that we are to follow. Feelings are to be controlled. They are not to be the controller. This is taught throughout the Scripture. You know, we've got 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, where Paul, in writing to the young evangelist, said, God has not given us a spirit of fear. That's emotion. That's a feeling. He has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love. And now watch it, of a sound mind. Sound mind. A sound mind is not something that's going to be taken away by how we feel about something. If we see the evidence, we're going to believe it. In James chapter 1, he addressed the subject of feelings and how our feelings can become a wall to learning, a brick wall to learning. He said in James chapter 1, verse 19, so then, my brethren, let every man be swift to hear I mean, it's important to hear, is it not, in order to learn? That's how we gain practical communication is based first on hearing what is there, on hearing what is said. And he says, let every man be swift to hear, quick to hear, slow to speak. Why does he have to say this? Slow to wrath. There's our feeling. There's our emotion of anger. Slowness to wrath does not, it will allow us to be quick to hear. And wrath by itself, verse 20, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. No matter how angry we become, that doesn't mean, or that doesn't display, or that doesn't hold up the righteousness of God. Jesus addressed our feelings in chapter 5 of Matthew, in verse 22, when he said, I say to you that whoever is angry, that's our feelings, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. If you go down to verse 28, but I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust, there's the feeling, to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So feelings by themselves are not good or evil, but they can be used for good or they can be used for evil. But they're certainly not something that we are to follow. Feelings cannot always be trusted. Paul said, I thought within myself I must do many things contrary to Jesus, Nazareth. He had to do many things. He thought that's what I had to do. I felt like that's what I needed to do. I had to oppose him. I had to contradict him. I had to deny him. But he was wrong. Now he became an advocate of the Lord. So feelings cannot be trusted. And you know what? Feelings can lead us astray. Can lead us astray. How I feel about something does not mean that that's the right course that I should be on. I recall as a, you know, this was etched in my mind as a young teenager. My brother-in-law and his wife, my sister, are going to go back to Dallas from Rapid City. His mother was living in Dallas. We had to make a quick trip to that area. It was actually Denton, but I think it was Denton. You, when you're a teenager, and it's all the same anyway. So in that area of the state, we had to go there and visit her and do some business. And it had to be a quick trip, and so we drove all night from Dallas back to Rapid City. Well, I fell asleep in the back seat, and my brother-in-law fell asleep in the side seat, and my sister's turn was to drive. It was her turn to drive. I wake up to my sisters talking loud in dismay. We're in Kansas City. You don't go through Kansas City to get to Rapid City unless you want to take a 130-mile detour out of the way. She felt like she was doing the right thing. She wouldn't have kept driving if she felt that she was going in a slightly deviated pattern, and how a slight deviation can lead to a completely different destination. Isn't that so true? Our charter needs to be clear, keeping our eyes on the goal. Not deviate at all, not even 1%. We need to stay straight to the course and not stray from the course. Jeremiah tells us in chapter 10, verse 23, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. I want you to appreciate this right here. The way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. This tells me something. It tells me in very clear language that the right way is not in man. It tells me you cannot trust yourself. It tells me that the right way is not in us, underscore the word in, it is not in himself, but the right way is outside of us. Outside of us. It's not within, but it's without. And you know where it is within? Right here. And we need to get this within. To have the right way within. Because without this, we are walking in the wrong way 9 times out of 10. Without this, we are like a ship being carried about by the wind. So we need to have this within, God's revealed word. Our emotions are by themselves, as I've mentioned, neither inherently good or evil. We were created as an emotional being. We are created with the sense of anger, with the sense of appreciation, with the sense of sadness or joy. We are created with all of these things, and that's the way it should be, because we're made in God's image. But we need to make sure that our emotions are not the leaders, but that they are the followers from where we are being led. Otherwise, as the old expression is, you're putting the cart before the horse. This is why God has given us the Bible, is it not? So that we can follow the guide, and we follow the guide with an emotion intact, with a joy, sometimes a fear, but also a joy that is there. Feelings must be subjective to us as we are subjective to God's Word. In Psalm 19, we sang this song, this psalm tonight. And in Psalm 19, in verse 7, David tells us in this text, he says in verse 7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." I thought it was the emotional state, the better felt than told religion, the little warm sensation you get in your bosom. No, he says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making what? Wise the simple. The simple-minded become wise. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing." There's an emotion that follows, rejoicing the heart, but it follows from the Word of God being within. Not having the emotion within and then having that to attack the Word of God, but that follows our lead from God's Word. "The fear of the Lord is clean." Verse 9, "Enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More are they to be desired. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold." There's the emotion that is attached to God's Word, as we would enjoy honey and the honeycomb. More we should yearn for the sweetness of God's Word. There is nothing more sweet than His Word, and there is no better anchor for the soul than His Word. In Psalm 33, verse 4, "For the word of the Lord is right." In Psalm 119, verse 104, "Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate." Notice how hate follows. Through your precepts first, your judgments, "I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way." Hatred, the emotion of being angry at error, that is a follower. In Psalm 119, verse 128, "Therefore, all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right. I hate every false way." Let me ask you this question. How did New Testament preachers convince people? How did New Testament preachers convince people of what is right and what is wrong? There are many places we could go. One of my favorite is Acts 17. In Acts 17, we read in verse 1, here of Paul on his journeys. He says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews." Now how is Paul going to address these Jews? It says in verse 2, "Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths," what did he do? Did he make a cry out towards them, an emotional appeal? Did he come to them and say, "You need to trust your heart more. You need to have a better felt than told religion. You will know if something is correct when there's that warm sensation that goes up your leg or you feel it in your chest. Then you'll know if it's true. You need to pray more that what you have learned is true in order to discover it." Is that what Paul did? Are those the tactics that the apostle did? Did he stand before people and give an hour-long, emotional-filled discourse? We read in verse 2 that he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. And in this reasoning, he explained and he demonstrated that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. How did the people know what Paul said was true? so they could discern between right and wrong. The same medium. Verse 11. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness, and then they prayed in the Spirit that they would have a warm sensation to confirm. No, it says here in verse 11 that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. You know, the emotion of joy is something that came after the Ethiopian eunuch discovered the truth of Isaiah 53. The emotion of joy is what comes after the Philippian jailer is converted. It's not an emotion that leads him to the truth. It is an emotion that is reactionary, that reacts to the discovery of truth. What about Jesus? What's his example? You know, and I love this example in Luke chapter 24 when there are two on the road to Emmaus and the Lord appears to them, and at first they do not know that he is the Lord. And we read in Luke chapter 24 in verse 27, it says that beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. He didn't, again, appeal to their emotional level as to, well, what do you feel is right or wrong? But rather, he opens the Scriptures up and does expository teaching out of those Scriptures. Now, there is an emotion that follows. If you go down to verse 32, they're talking about this experience with Scripture and with the Christ. And we read in verse 32, they said to one another, now watch it, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the Scriptures? There's your emotion of love and joy. There's your proper emotion of love and joy burning within as the Scriptures themselves are being exposed and expounded on. Feelings, let them not be your governor. Let them not be your counselor. Let them not be your leader. Let the Word of God do that. Let the feelings come as a result of what truth would demand. Do not accept feelings as the final authority. In Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12, there is a way that seems, it feels right to a man. But its end is the way of death. Why is that? Because of Jeremiah 10:23. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. Don't trust yourself. You got to have the compass from heaven. You got to have the higher road, the vision from higher ground. We sometimes sing that song, Higher Ground. That's where it all comes from, is that direction from God above, isn't it? Man's ideas, how often do they agree with God's ideas? Well, you look in our country, does a Supreme Court decision agree with God's ideas on marriage? Is the threatening letter that's sent out to all the schools agree with God's ideas about gender? No. Is man's ideas regarding children in the womb as just tissue you can discard, is that agree with God's ideas? Does denominationalism agree with God's ideas? Well, many of the thoughts that we have do not agree with God's ideas. We read in Isaiah 55, verse 8, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. You know, Naaman, why did Naaman become so angry when he was told something so simple to take away something that was so terrible, leprosy? Now, if Naaman could become angry at the relief, the antidote for leprosy, I can see why people become so angry when it comes to the subject of salvation. You know, Naaman, he comes here, and we read in chapter 5 of 2 Kings, verse 11, and I'm not going to spend time on this. We're basically over, but look at verse 11. Naaman became furious and went away. This is because Elisha sent out a messenger. And Elisha sent out a messenger with a message that if you want to have remission of leprosy, verse 10, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. This terrible, dreadful, painful disease that you suffer with, that is not only personally and physically destructive, but is also socially destructive, that can be gone. But you must go, you must wash in the Jordan, and you must do it 7 times. Well, Naaman was furious. Verse 10, or verse 11. He became furious. There's the emotion leading Naaman rather than reason. And he went away. But indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over this place, or over the place, and heal the leprosy. My vision of everything that this is supposed to be like is for him to be graced with the fact that I'm even near him, for him to personally come out to me, and for him to wave his hand over this place, and then I'm clean. And he doesn't give that prescription. I don't know why he had that idea. I don't know why a lot of people have ideas about the subject of salvation or to have the remission of sins. But I know that if our thinking is not cloned with God's thinking, that we will never get the remission of sins. And as long as Naaman is in a rage, and notice the end of verse, just notice verse 12, he reasons the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, they're better than all the waters of Israel. That filthy Jordan, I don't want to dip in that thing. Could I not wash in them and be clean? He's not opposed to washing if that's what he has to do. He just doesn't like the location. Why Israel of all places? Why the Jordan? And so it says he turned and went away in a rage. And as long as he is in a rage, he will never agree with the plan. And as long as he never agrees with the plan, he will remain a leper. It's not because the plan was hard. It's not because the plan was incomprehensible. It's because it didn't fit his preconceptions. And so he took a lot of these rules that I talked about in the series and he applied them, and he remained a leper until he listened to the voice of reason, which came in verse 13. If the prophet had told you to do something great, would you have done it? By the way, baptism is not something great either. We only dip once. They recognized dipping 7 times was nothing great. We have people telling us that you believe in work salvation. That's hogwash. That doesn't make any even good nonsense, my friends. Dipping 7 times would have been understood as something simple and something easy. And Naaman himself recognized this as well. And he went and was dipped in the Jordan, and sure enough, he was cleansed. You know, truth and repentance can be unpleasant. When they say, just, you know, don't believe it if it's unpleasant. Don't believe it if it's uncomfortable. These people in Acts 2:37 says they were cut to the heart. Do you ever feel uncomfortable when your heart is pierced with guilt? Guilt is always uncomfortable. Or we're comfortably numb, we're out of our skull. I mean, I don't know how you could feel guilty and not be comfortable in that. I've never experienced comfortable guilt, have you? Guilt is never comfortable. And asking this question is not comfortable. What shall we do? They got the answer. They were forgiven. Truth is not always uncomfortable. Jesus wrote down in the dirt. The people brought the adulteress to him, and he wrote down in the dirt. He said, you who are without sin, cast the first stone. Their conscience pricked them. That felt uncomfortable, didn't it? You know, my job is not to discover new truth, because truth is old. It's not my job to originate any new truth, but to preach the old paths. It's not my job to make truth subjective, because it's very objective. It reads the same for every person who encounters it. It reads exactly the same. If I turn to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, it's going to read just the same as if you turn to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. It's not going to somehow morph into something different. Truth is not only objective in the sense that we all can take a hold of it and look at it, and not just, you know, from within, but it's right here, it's tangible, but it's also unchanging. Your children's 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 generation, Mark 16, Acts 2:38, Matthew 28, 18 and 19, are going to read exactly the same way as they do to you and as they did to your grandparents and your great-grandparents and your great-great-grandparents. It read the same way. It doesn't change. What is it about truth is that we must believe it, love it, and obey it, submit to it, and not carry forth these ridiculous unwritten rules of being rebellious against it. I hope that if you're not a Christian, that you won't let the night go on without rendering obedience unto your Lord. Jesus is your Lord. Whether you recognize him as your Lord or not makes no difference at all. Any more than you recognizing that there's a sun out there. Well, I don't see the sun. It's too many clouds. I don't believe it's out there. That doesn't mean it's not out there. It's still out there. And I'm telling you this, the S-U-N is out there, but the S-O-N is over everything. And you need to submit to him. And he has told us what to do. If you believe that he is the Son of God and are willing to confess his name and believe in him in obedience to the point of baptism, repenting of your sins, Jesus will take every wicked thing that you've done, every sinful act, every sinful thought, it all, and wipe it away clean. Just like Naaman's leprosy, gone. I can't preach to you anything more pleasant than that. And it's all right here. Mark chapter 16, verse 16, Acts 2:38. If you're subject to the invitation, will you please make your call and election sure tonight as together we stand and as we sing.